As I mentioned earlier, last week we started a series in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and I've entitled it The Spiritual Declension of a Nation, some parallels to our own country. It's good to know how different books fit into the Bible and why they're there. Obviously, nothing in our Bible is extraneous, that God put it there and that doesn't really serve a purpose. All of the books contribute to the story of redemption. We often say that there are four pivotal anchor points in history, in human history. We often put them in those terms: creation, of course, the fall, or sometimes we say condemnation. The whole human race was condemned because of Adam's sin. So creation, condemnation, and that creation affects everything and everyone. Condemnation affects everything and everyone. It affected both nature and mankind specifically. Then the third pivotal anchor is redemption. Christ came to earth. God came to earth, died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, was raised to life, showing the power of God and the ability to save everyone. So the third point is redemption. All of history is tied to that as well. And then, of course, the fourth one is the consummation of all things at the end of time, and eternity begin. God judges every man, whether they're in Christ or out of Christ. So those are the four pivotal anchors of history. Everything in the Bible relates to those and carries the story along. Really, only Christians make good philosophers. We talked in Sunday school just briefly this morning about Stephen Hawking dying. Stephen Hawking was obviously a brilliant guy. He's kind of like an Albert Einstein in the area of physics and that area. But he migrated. Of course, he got ALS, couldn't speak, confined to a wheelchair, had a brilliant mind. Physically, he went downhill, and of course, that's what ALS took his life. But he moved from physics and science into the area of philosophy. His book became A Short History of the World, I think it was, A Short History of the Universe, maybe was the title of it. He got into philosophy, and of course, he became very strongly anti-God, anti-Christian. He said science has replaced religion. There's no need even for philosophy, even though he was really a philosopher. But only Christians can really adequately answer the questions that philosophy has always asked: whither, whence, and why. Those are the three questions that philosophy has always asked. Whither talks about where am I going, but you put them in order. It's whence, where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I headed? Buddhism can't answer that. Hinduism can't answer that question. The New Age can't answer that question. No other religion can answer those questions but biblical Christianity. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Well, I was created in the image of God. I'm here to glorify God, and someday I will be with God throughout eternity if I know Him as Lord and Savior. Philosophy, we're all philosophers. Philosophy, phileo, love, sophos, wisdom, we're all philosophers, and Christians really make the best philosophers because we have the great big story, or as we sometimes say, the meta-narrative is the word, the big story of history, the meta-narrative of history. This book relates to that. These two books relate to Israel's history, specifically in the monarchy, and how they failed the people of God, how the people of God rebelled against the Lord and the leadership, and the prophets had to speak the truth to them. Now, in the earlier books, Judges and Joshua, we see some prophets. Samuel comes along in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The kings there listen to the prophets. And every single one of the kings in Israel, they persecuted the prophets. They didn't listen to them. And so the prophets were preaching to the kings and they were preaching to the people. God's word was being brought to them. So 1 and 2 Kings is where we are. Chapters 12 and 13 is our goal today, to get through these chapters. And I've entitled it The Great Divide. The Great Divide. Israel and Judah are split into two kingdoms. Now, we think of Israel as kind of like one nation, but most of their history, not during the time of Solomon and King David, but most of their history, hundreds of years of their history, they were a divided nation. They had civil war, and they became divided. As any parent, pastor, or politician could tell you, or knows very well, unity is hard to achieve and even harder to keep and maintain. Unity does not come easily because we're human beings. We have a sinful nature. We all want our own will. We all want to do our own thing. As the judges say, every man did that which was right in his own eye. Unity is hard to achieve in a family, in a church, in a nation, the people of God. Unity doesn't come easily. We have to work at it. The reigns of David and Solomon gave Israel 80 years of unity, stability, prosperity, and prominence. They were the leading nation on earth at the time of Solomon. They experienced all of those things, but that ended pretty quickly. 80 years, relatively short period of time. After the death of Solomon, the nation divided between the 10 northern tribes, which is referred to in the Bible generally as Israel, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and it's referred to as the bigger tribe, Judah, is simply Judah. Israel in the north, the 10 northern tribes, the two southern tribes known as Judah. And why does this come about? Why this division amongst the people of God, the tribes of Israel, the tribes of Jacob? Why did it come about and what can we learn from it? That's the kind of questions we should ask as we read these chapters. So let's divide these two chapters around the two main characters and the decisions that they made and how it affected people. And by the way, the decisions you make affect other people. What you've heard me say this before. What you decide today makes a difference in eternity. What you decide to do with the truth that you're given today affects your eternity. We receive rewards or we lack thereof. Deciding on how we respond to the truth. These men made decisions and it affected the people around them, both in the immediate and, of course, in the long term. So let's look at the first one. Pastor Zach read about Rehoboam. He is the son of Solomon. And after Solomon dies, he ascends to the throne of all of Israel, but that doesn't last very long because, first of all, of his arrogance. And that's really typed out here for us in our Bibles in verses 1 through 20. And we just read the story, so I'm not going to reread all of it. We might look at a few of the verses, but look at his arrogance. After Solomon's death, Rehoboam, his son, is made king. But before his coronation, before all the leaders, the representatives of the 10 northern tribes come to him. Now, he's out of Judah. The 10 northern tribes' leadership send an ambassage down to him. They implore him to lighten the yoke, is the word that they use. When they use the word yoke, they're talking about two things: the compulsory service and the heavy taxation. They were asking him, hey, lighten the yoke. Hey, because Solomon constricted out of the people of Israel people that served in various things that he wanted to accomplish, building projects, the mine, the building, as serving in his palace, the army, and they did a rotation. And it was heavy compulsory service. And the second thing was there was heavy taxation. Even though Solomon received huge amounts of wealth, great amounts of gold and silver and all kinds of things from foreign lands that were paying tribute to him, it still wasn't enough. So he taxed his own people heavily. So they appealed to him and say, lighten the yoke, would you? And then we'll serve you. That's what they said. We will serve you if you will lighten the yoke that your father has laid upon us. He seeks counsel from the elders, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It says, King Rehoboam consulted with the elders and stood before his father Solomon. So these guys had been around. They knew what Solomon had done. They probably had great respect for him in many respects, but they had families, they had relatives, and they knew the heavy taxation. So he seeks counsel from them who had advised Solomon. And they recommended to him this: listen to the people. Listen to the people, Rehoboam, and assure the tribes that there's going to be change and there's going to be a change for the good. Assure them that you're not your father and you're going to govern slightly differently. Then he goes to his peers in verses 8 through 11. And we've read these. And these are the guys he grew up with. These are the young Turks. the young bucks, the young guns, whatever you might want to describe them, who are probably going to replace the old guys in his cabinet. And he says, what do you think I should do? And he said, they said to him, hey, you got to come on strong. You got to be a bold leader here. Don't get soft from the very beginning. You know what they tell teachers in schools? Don't even smile until Halloween, you know, make the kids really know that you mean business sometime, you know. But they gave him bad advice. They said, you tell them that you're going to rule even harsher than your father. You're going to use the cat of nine tails to extract what needs to be done, and that your taxation is going to be much heavier than your father's. Now, let me hit pause here for just a moment and make some application. The Bible, whether it's in the book of Proverbs or the book of Romans or other books throughout Old and New Testament, almost always without fail put down peer pressure as a negative influence. Peer pressure in the Bible is almost always considered negative or evil or bad advice. When the Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it's talking about the peer pressure that's all around you. And it's not just talking to young people, it's talking to all of us. Peer pressure in the Bible is generally negative. And when we are young, we especially need the sage advice of our elders. You know, America today is probably the only country in the world that doesn't pay tribute almost and respect for the elderly. Every other nation done that, and we've always done that. We've always deferred to the elderly. We've always deferred to our more seasoned citizen, our experienced citizenry around us. But not today. Everything is about the youth culture. The music, the dress, the attitude, I mean, everything is geared towards the youth culture. That's not the way it's been for the history of the world. Young people especially need to listen to the sage advice of our elders. That's, by the way, why we do as much as we can to put teens with adults and young singles with adults that are older than them, so they can speak experience into your life and into your head. They can give you the wisdom that can only come from living life and living a godly life. We don't want to have you segregated all by yourself in a teen group or children's ministry and teen group and then single, so you never connect with the older people because you will be harmed by that. You need them giving you advice, and you need to seek them out for advice. We need the gray hairs and the white heads to speak experience and truth to all of us. Rehoboam rejects the wise counsel that's given to him in verses 12 through 15, and that was all that it took for the leaders of the 10 northern tribes to say, that's it, we're out of here. We secede from the Union. And that's what they did. They packed their bags and they left, and they had brought Jeroboam as kind of a representative out of Egypt, who Solomon had drove away because of his influence, and he was kind of a leader, and he had been down in Egypt. Now they had brought him back, and now they said, we need a king, we need a leader, and they bring Jeroboam in as the leader. So the 10 northern tribes secede from the Union. And from a human standpoint, it was all because of Rehoboam's foolishness. It was all because of Rehoboam's arrogance from a human standpoint. It happened from a human standpoint because of him. But the Bible tells us it's more than just that. He was the human element, but it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Ahijah, 1 Kings chapter 11. So turn back one chapter. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting at verse 29, it says, now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with new garments, and the two of them were alone in the field. Ahijah, the prophet, took hold of his new garment, and he tore it. That was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. And he says, do it in a hurry, because I'm standing here in my underwear. But he says, take 10 pieces here of my garment, and thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgment as did my father. So he's saying, the prophet is saying to Jeroboam, God is going to give you the 10 northern tribes. What an opportunity. What an opportunity for Jeroboam to say, wait a minute, I'm going to become the king of the 10 northern tribes, most of Israel. I don't want to make the mistake that Solomon did in putting high places up where they worship all these false gods. I'm going to make sure I get it right. I'm going to be like David. I want to honor the Lord. But he doesn't do that. Jeroboam doesn't do that. We're going to see that in just a few moments. So, yes, the division came about because from a human standpoint, Rehoboam was foolish and arrogant, and he didn't listen to the elder. But from a divine standpoint, it was God's punishment on Israel because they had fallen into idolatry, and they were worshiping pagan gods. And God says, I'm going to divide the kingdom. It was his will. And then look at chapter 12, verses 21 through 24. We haven't read those. Rehoboam sees this division happening. He sends one of his chief tax collectors up there to start collecting taxes. They stone him. And Rehoboam barely gets out by the skin of his teeth. So he says, okay, this is a rebellion. I got to put down this rebellion. And he puts together an army. Verse 21, it says, and when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah, with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men. Now, that's a pretty good-sized army, 180,000 people. But the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel that the northern tribes had an army of 800,000 men. So 180 versus 800,000, he didn't really stand a chance outside God's miraculous working. But the word of the Lord, verse 22, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and the Benjamin, and those of Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. There it is again. This division in Israel is from me, he says. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. So Rehoboam puts together this army. He's going to squash this rebellion by the northern tribes. He's the king. What are they doing? But a prophet named Shemaiah warns him, don't do it. Really, I'm kind of amazed when I read that because he's a rebel. He's not doing what God wants anyway. He hasn't been listening to the wisdom of other elders. Why does he listen to the prophet? But this guy's a prophet, and he speaks the truth to him. He realizes maybe they got 800,000. I got 180,000. I don't stand the chance. Why wipe out the people that I have? But he obeys the Lord. He obeys the prophet. And to the delight of his army, I'm sure, he sends everybody home. So there's Rehoboam, Solomon's son, reigning in Jerusalem over the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the nation is now split, not even in half, it's split about 80-20. Now look at chapter 12, verses 25, really through the end of chapter 13, we look at the life of Jeroboam. Jeroboam. I wish they would have named these guys different names, because this gets a little confusing. I've tried to think in my mind, okay, Jeroboam, he's in the north, opposite of Judah and Jerusalem, but I always still get it confused, okay? So Jeroboam is reigning over the 10 northern tribes. They make him king. And look at his apostasy, chapter 12, starting at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there, and he went out from there, and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king does something very pragmatic. Therefore, the king asked advice. And out of that advice, he made two calves. Sound familiar? Sound like Aaron when Moses was up on the Mount Sinai? Aaron makes two calves out of peer pressure because Moses has been gone 40 days and they're wondering what's happening to him. There's a stir, there's chaos, there's rebellion down. What does he do? He builds two calves of gold, probably out of wood, covered with gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to. That's too hard. That's too difficult what God has asked you to do. How could God expect so much out of his people?" Get it? "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem," because you know 3 times a year every good Jew went to Jerusalem for the 3 required feasts. And he says, what was God thinking? Some of us live way up here in Dan, way up in the northern territories. We can't go down there. We can't leave our crop. We can't leave our family. We can't leave everything behind. What was God thinking? I got a more convenient plan. Here are your gods. Exact same words that Aaron used when he built the 2 golden calves in the wilderness wanderings. Here are your gods. Now, let me ask you, were they gods? Of course not. That's what the people who worship Baal worship. They worship calves, the gods of fertility. And the calf was their symbol. So he's incorporating, he's bringing some of that into the religion of the Mosaic law. And it's called, by the way, it's called syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of 2 religions. It's the blending of 2 philosophy. It's called syncretism. And that is the major problem in the Old Testament. It was the major problem of the northern tribes that characterized them the rest of their history. Syncretism. The blending of philosophies, the blending of religion. It goes on to say, and he set 1 at Bethel in the south of the 10 northern tribes. And he put 1 in Dan in the northern tribe. So he made it very convenient. Whether you lived in this region or this region, you could get your worshiping taken care of, and it wasn't going to cost you a lot. He made shrines in the high places, made priests from every class of people. Where were the priests supposed to come from? The Levites. So he took the common people and he made them priests. Those who are not called by God, those who are not ordained by God, he says, I need some priests. Who wants to volunteer? It's a good life. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day, the 8th month, 1 month after the Feast of Tabernacles. 1 month later from one of the feasts that they were supposed to go to, and they offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did it at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that they had made, and at Bethel he installed priests, and so he made offerings, verse 33. So here is Jeroboam, first of all, his apostasy. Jeroboam's first act was to erect 2 golden calves and place them in Dan, the northernmost area, Bethel, the southernmost area. And he does this for at least 2 reasons, maybe more, but at least for 2 reasons. And the Bible tells us that. He realizes if people start going back down, now we're divided politically, but at this point they weren't divided religiously. If they start going back there and they start worshiping at this temple that was just finished by Solomon, this spectacular temple, one of the wonders of the world, and they go back there and they see the Levites doing their job, and they get into the worship of God down there like they have been, they're going to say, hey, why are we divided anyway? The next generation might say, why are we divided? And well, let's hook up together. I think that's more pleasing to God. Anyway, why did we have this seceding from the union? And he realizes it could be his death, it could be his throne that is going to be sacrificed. It wouldn't be long before they seek reunification and he would lose power. The second one, he made religion convenient. He made religion convenient. No arduous journey 3 times a year. Let me park again here. Convenient Christianity. Convenient Christianity has become the watchword of our day. Minimize commitment. Minimize commitment. Eliminate Sunday school. Get rid of Sunday night. Don't emphasize home prayer groups or having a prayer time. Dress down instead of dressing up. you know, worship on Saturday night when the Lord's Day is Sunday. I have people all the time say, Pastor, why don't we start a Saturday night service? And it's not because they want to reach more people. It's because they want to play golf on Sunday, or they want to go out to breakfast, or they want to sleep in. Sunday is the Lord's Day. Guess what, folks? There are churches similar to us all over the city that do Saturday night services for one reason, because people want it. It's not because God said worship on Saturday. He says worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Convenient Christianity minimizes commitment, drops out so many of the services, de-emphasizes putting out our best for the Lord, worshiping on Saturday night. Convenient Christianity never preaches on sin. Convenient Christianity never preaches on hell. It never preaches on separation from the world. It doesn't preach on holiness. It doesn't preach on sacrifice, because those topics, those doctrines are not palatable to the natural man. That cuts cross grains against who we are. But they're what the Bible teaches. And you know what? The history of religion in the world, the history of biblical religion in this world, is make it as convenient as possible, minimize the commitment, and you'll draw in a bigger crowd. You know what? I love what John MacArthur says. He says, hard preaching makes for soft hearts, and soft preaching makes for hard hearts. And he's not talking about pounding the pulpit or screaming like some people do. He's talking about hard doctrine, hard sacrifice, hard commitments. Listen, that's not who we are. That's not who we want to be. And as long as I'm around, Lord willing, I got my mind, that's not who we're going to be. Because that takes you down a road that you wake up and you realize, wow, we used to be way over there. We've drifted so far. Now listen, folks, I could show up next week. I got a pair of blue jeans with a rip in them. And I got a couple of t-shirts that still look pretty good. I could do that. But if they can deliver the news with a necktie on, and neckties are my least favorite apparel, they choke you. Okay? I could show up that way. And by the way, I don't have a problem if you don't wear a tie. Brian doesn't wear a tie. Pastor Zach doesn't wear a tie. I've tried going without a tie, but I got so many notes that I cave to peer pressure, okay? Listen, that's kind of the tip of the iceberg. The truth is, leadership in many churches are saying, let's minimize commitment. Let's maximize comfort. Let's get rid of all the things that people don't like about church, and let's just put it out there and see if we can attract the crowd. There's a difference between attracting a crowd and building a church. You can attract a crowd at Red Rocks, the amphitheater, okay? There's a difference between attracting a crowd and building a church. You can attract a crowd by convenient Christianity and minimizing commitment. Okay. The problem with pragmatic religion is this. It works on the short term. It works on the short term, but not on the long term. Because you lose everything. You lose everything that makes you distinct. You lose everything, and pretty soon you've lost the gospel. So I'll hit go again, stop pausing, okay? These innovations of Jeroboam became a sin. Look at verse 30. It says, these things became a sin. He appointed priests from those who were not ordained by God, the Levites, people not called by God. They began to worship in the high places like the pagans did who dwelt in the land. And from this point all the way through 1st and 2nd Kings, they compare every monarch, every king to, and every single one of them in the northern tribe, they said they continued in the sins of Jeroboam who worshiped in the high places. It characterizes them on how they were. None of them were quite as bad as Jeroboam. Maybe a couple, Ahab, and a few of them were as bad as him, but they compare him to Jeroboam. He was like the high watermark of paganism. And he just followed Solomon and David. They began to worship in the high places like the pagans who dwelt in the land. And as I've already mentioned, this is, he didn't say throw out all Mosaic law. He didn't do that. It was that synchronism. Borrow a little bit from the world, bring it into the church, and keep a hold of some things that aren't too distasteful, and blend them together. Now, you might think I'm on a hobby horse. I'm not. This is just what's happening in Israel. This is the history of Christianity too. Syncretism. Where we say, hey, it's only logical if we did this. It may be logical, but not very theological. Let's stick to the theological. Satan loves this because truth is sacrificed for convenience and popularity. Second, his altar. His altar. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 32. And guess what? We just finished chapter 12. Chapter 13, let's hit the high points. Jeroboam is making sacrifice. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried out against the altar. The man of God, the prophet, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. He said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name. He's going to be born 300 years later, and he calls him by name. King Josiah was one of the great kings in the latter period of the monarchy, in the latter part of the books of Kings. He was a godly man, and he does exactly what's said here. Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you, this altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. In the Bible, burning is the worst thing that could happen to a body. It was what the pagans did. It desecrated the body, which was still honored in the sight of God. And so burning the priest's bone on the altar both defiled the altar and it desecrated the holy man, the priest, which we know were commonly called out of all the people. So he says, the worst thing that could happen is going to happen right here. He tells them that. And he gave a sign. The same day, I'm in verse 3, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes will pour on the ground. The ashes that were used in the temple, the sacrifice that was burned up, the ashes were considered holy, or sacrosanct, and so they buried them in a special place. So now these ashes hit the ground, they become defiled. The altar is broken, the ashes are defiled, and the priests are someday going to be desecrated as well. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched forth his hand from the altar, and he said, arrest him! Arrest him! Then his hand withered. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered. It dried up. It became frozen, paralyzed, so that he could not pull it back to himself. So he's walking around like this. And it's all shriveled up. I'm going to have to hit the highlights because our time is up. So as Jeroboam offers a sacrifice on the pagan altar at Bethel, a man of God prophesies that one day a future king, 300 years hence, named Josiah, will defile this altar by burning the bones of the very priests who were sacrificing upon it. And Josiah ruled as a good king down in the southern kingdom. And that came, if you want to read about it, 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 through 20. That's exactly what happened under the rule of Josiah. As verification, he says that I'm telling the truth, the altar is going to break and the ashes are going to spill out. Instead of being buried in a sacred place, they're going to be defiled. That's exactly what happened while he was standing there. Secondly, when Jeroboam orders this prophet to be seized, his arm withers up. Verse 4, at the king's urging, he says, hey, wait a minute. Pray to God, you know, the real God, not the ones that we're worshiping, the real God that I've hoodwinked all the people into not worshiping. Pray to God that he would give me my arm back. If I was this unnamed prophet, I'd say, I don't feel like praying anymore. I've used up all my prayers. What's the problem with having an arm sticking out, you know? A lot of people have that. I would have at least toyed with him. But he prays, and his arm is restored, the Bible says. And then Jeroboam does this. He says, hey, I got a good arm. We're cool, aren't we? You made your prophecy. My arm is back. Come on over to the palace. Let's have something to eat together. And God, we're skipping over the story, had told this prophet, don't waste any time. Make your prophecy. Don't wait around there. Don't get affiliated with that false religion. And don't eat with them. Don't eat until you get back home. Now, that's kind of a challenge. So he says, no. Even if you offer me half the kingdom, I'm not eating with you. And by the way, in the Bible, as it is still today, when you ate with someone, you have fellowship. You have something in common. You're basically saying, when you invite people over Easter, you're saying, you're my friend. Let's get together. Or it's a negotiating stance. You're saying, let's have a meal together and let's discuss our differences and let's try to reach a conclusion that's mutually acceptable. And God said to the prophet, and it may seem hard, God said to the prophet, no negotiating with Jeroboam. He's a false teacher. He's leading the people astray. No negotiation. So he says, half the kingdom, keep it. I'm not interested. He gets on his donkey, and he heads out of town, and en route, and I can only tell you the story, en route back to his home in Judah, a man of God from Bethel, an old prophet he's called, who's no longer being used by God, or God would have had him speak against this altar. So he was a prophet at one time, but something took him out of the game. And then to only verify that, his kids say, Dad, you should have seen what happened up there at Bethel, man. A real man of God, not like you, a real man of God cried out against this sin, and he even made the king's arm wither up. Wow. And their dad said, I want to meet him. I got to talk to him. Well, he approaches him, and he said, I'm not. The man from the south says, this man of God says, I can't eat. I already told Jeroboam. If I could tell him no, I could certainly tell you no. And he says to him, oh, an angel spoke to me. Gave me a new revelation he wanted to give to you. You're supposed to come to my house and eat. He says, oh, well, I'm kind of hungry. And you're a man of God? Oh, yeah, I'm a man of God. Okay. So he goes to his house. While they're eating, the Spirit of God falls on this former prophet who's obviously out of the will of God, and he says, you shouldn't have done that. You disobeyed God because you disobeyed God in coming to my house, and you believe my lie over the Word of God, you're going to die before you ever get back home. You'll never be buried. And to a Jew, you're buried in your ancestral burial grounds, and to be buried in a foreign land is a curse. You're never going to make it back home because you disobey God and listen to me. Now, that's a little confusing. He dismisses himself, gets back on his animal, goes a little ways. A lion kills him but doesn't eat him. A lion goes against its natural instincts of wanting to eat that man, and lions were common in that part of the world, as we know. And the lion kills him, but he stands there, drooling, licking his lips until they drive him away. He's a dead prophet. He should have listened and said, listen, God has spoken. He didn't stutter. God spoke. He didn't stutter. He told me to go up there, pronounce the curse on this false altar, this false religion, and he should have obeyed it. Instead, he got hoodwinked. He believed the lie. He bought into it, and it cost him his life. Really, it cost him his testimony. He should have obeyed the clear word from God. He was probably hungry. He was probably emotionally spent after the drama he experienced there at the false altar of Bethel. And plenty of people say they have a new, contrary message from the Word of God. Let's stick to the Bible. New revelation we don't need. The revelation is closed. The canon of Scripture is done. When somebody says, hey, I have a new revelation from God, run the other way. And it's illustrated in this life. This prophet passes the big test in defying Jeroboam and pronouncing the curse, but he flunks the little test. And by the way, sometimes after a great mountaintop experience, we're very vulnerable. He passes the big test, flunks the little test. The lion kills him. He never makes it home. The lion bends his natural desires to the will of God. It's really kind of a paradox, because the man of God took his natural desires away from the Word of God, and the lion bends his natural desires to the will of God. Let me wrap up. God means what he says. God's word is clear. We've talked about the word perspicuity. It means the clarity of Scripture. God's word is clear. God means what he says. We must worship and serve the Lord in spirit and truth, Jesus says. We worship the Lord, he says to the Good Samaritan, in spirit, with all of our energy, with all of our being, and in truth, according to the word of God. So we worship him and we serve him with our spirit, with our energy, and according to the word of God. When we stray from the word of God, we're in trouble. We must submit our preferences and our desires for convenience and comfort. Every person in the room, myself included, every one of us have preferences. We want convenience. We want comfort. It's one of the watchwords of our day. But we must submit our preferences and our desires for convenience and comfort to the revealed will of God. Let's not make minimizing commitments. Not say, hey, I want to go to a church that asks the very least of me. Let's go to a church that asks demands of us, biblical expectations of us. So these two chapters stress the power of God's word to accomplish its purpose despite fallible human instruments. Fallible human instruments. The prophets were, but God used them despite their fallibility. He honors his word even above his man, because the word is infallible. So folks, let's let this percolate in us. Because we're going to see similar things in these chapters ahead. Let's let this percolate in us. You've heard me say, people grow in their Christian life by making incremental commitments. Incremental sacrifices, incremental commitments. And pretty soon you realize, man, God's using me. Because we make commitments, and we grow when we make commitments. Let's pray. Father, help us to take these lessons from the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So help us to take them and apply them to who we are, where we are in our day. Lord, you know our flesh. You know our desires. You know it's easy to say, well, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. Help us to say, what would Jesus do? What would God want me to do? As we make our decisions, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.